Thank you all for coming. Tonight's share has been sponsored by quite a few sponsors tonight, Baruch Hashem. But tonight's share especially has been sponsored by the Wolf family, my family back in New York. And this is an honor. This is the share and the CD. And this is an honor of my grandmother, our grandmother's yahrzeit, which is going to be in a few days. Chaf Aleph Adar, Chana Tzivya Bas Rabbi Yecheskel, Allah HaShalom. The person that has had probably the most profound effect on my life growing up, she lived with us. A person that didn't teach me knowledge, but taught life itself. As the depth of soul, the unconditional love, and the wisdom and beauty of her neshama and of her entire being was very hard to find the like. And it's interesting that she was a real Hasidic woman from a Polish dynasty, tracing, you know, all Polish Hasidus goes back to the great and holy master, the founder of all Hasidism in Poland, and that was Rebbe Lamelech of Lezensk. So it's interesting, and I remember how she would always glow when a Hasidic story was told, and the way she would say, "Oh, Rebbe Lamelech." So Rebbe Lamelech, it's interesting that her yahrzeit falls on the yahrzeit of Rebbe Lamelech, and what's very special is that's her birthday too. So they're very rarely that we have people who are born and pass away on the same day. And it's only by tzaddikim, the closest that I've gotten, of course not to the great tzaddikim in the world, but in my personal life, to a tzaddik was to my grandmother. So may her neshama have a very, very, very great aliyah to the greatest heights, and may she send down blessings to all of her grandchildren and children and family with gesund and health and parnas and prosperity, and particularly requesting a blessing for Mayan Yisrael, for this organization, so that we can inspire with love and warmth Jews near and far. In her zechus. In her zechus. Okay. The second thing is, we also have another sponsor tonight, and that is Mr. Yosef Kruper. And this is in the honor of, he has two yard sites. One of a grandmother whose yard site is the 18th of Adar, Devora Bas Moshe, Allah HaShalom. May Neshama have a very great Ali, and also of his father, Reb Nachman Ben Nochum, whose yard site is the 19th of Adar. And may his Neshama have a very, very great Aliyah and send down blessings to all his grandchildren and children, and should only see all the good, B'tayv HaNirav HaNiglin, revealed good. The CD this week has been sponsored by the Bestamsky family. And again, for a yard site, their father's yard site, Avram Yitzchak Rabbi Yisrael, may his neshama have the greatest aliyah, whose yard site was today, the 16th of Adar. May his neshama have a very, very high aliyah, and much, much blessings for the entire family. And quickly, we have one more, and this is a new type of sponsorship, which is being not just really available a while, but we haven't really publicized it, and that is all the shiurim are posted online, and many people are listening online. This is at mayonyisrael.com or short, just mayon.com, M-A-A-Y-O-N. All the classes that are given over here, myself and other rabbis, they're all there online. And the schus of all those who listen to those classes, all those that are inspired, and all the good that comes from that goes to the one that this has been dedicated to. So this time we have Rabbi Simcha Frankel, who sponsored the online posting of the shir, and this is in honor of a bunch of birthdays in his family. His wife, Mrs. Cyril Frankel, his son's birthday, Beryl Frankel, and his granddaughter, Razel, three generations, all have their birthdays now, so may Hashem give them all a shnas bracha v'atzlacha, and many, many blessings to them, to their families, and there should only be birthdays and joy and happiness by Yidden. This week's Parsha's Kisisa, is has a difficult story, something more of a problematic thing, something painful that occurs. The Jewish people have sinned with a very grave sin. We learn about the making of the golden calf and how we have come to the to a point where it almost has seemed that we have destroyed our relationship with God. When we hear the chilling words that Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, "Anicholi, let me, and I will wipe them all out off the face of the earth." That is frightening. And that's the difficulty in this week's Torah portion. But on the other hand, when we read a little further, we also see the reconciliation and the rebirth or the rectification of this relationship, of us coming back to Hashem, and the tshuva that the Jewish people, and Moshe Rabbeinu bringing the Jewish people back into God's grace. And that we have, as we read the parasha, we find that we see that there is the depth of love and the intimacy and the connection that we find in the verses later in the parasha show that the tshuva, how deep and how meaningful this tshuva was. So the real story of Parshas Kisisa is the story of tshuva, is the story of repentance. Now, in order to appreciate this, because as interesting as we look at the parsha, and we see, as mentioned, that the love that is expressed coming from God and the depth of the connection, which goes so much beyond the relationship that was before, this is connected to the idea that tshuva can bring us not only to rectify the past, but to deepen our connection with Hashem way beyond everything that we've had before. But to fully appreciate this and to understand this, so we take a look at something that seems to be troublesome in the parasha. This is after, it says, after the sin, and after the Jewish people have been punished, those who perpetrated and were involved in serving the golden calf. So, and there was tshuva already, and so God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is in Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Lamed Dalet, that Va'ata, and now, Lech Necheya Sa'am El Asha Dibarti Loch. Go lead the people to the place that I have spoken to you. Go lead them to the promised land. Hine Malachi Yelech Lefanecha, my angel will go with you. And then in the future, I will reckon with them. In other words, I'm not going to complete the punishment now. I've punished them. Instant punishment they've gotten, those who were the real perpetrators, those who were deeply involved in the sin, were punished immediately, but as in regards to the Jewish people as a whole, I'm not going to punish them now. I'm going to slowly, I'm going to spread out the punishment. This is what it says at the conclusion of chapter 32. Then we go on. The next chapter 33, Perek Lamed Gimel, begins with Hashem speaking to Moshe, and God says, "Lech alei mizeh, go up from here." Ata you va'am, and the people Ashaleis Ameres Mitzrayim that you have brought up from Egypt, Ela'aretz Asher Nishbati Avram Yitzchak LeYaakov, to the land that I have promised Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So again, God is speaking to Moshe and telling him to take the Jewish people to the promised land. So the question over here is obvious. This seems to be repetitious. It seems to be, like, what is being said now that we don't know from before? Already two verses earlier, Hashem says to Moshe, Lech nechei asa'am, go lead the people to the place that I have told you. So it seems like God is forgiven the Jewish people, at least to a certain degree, that he can continue on with his plan and bring them to the promised land. So what is the significance of, or what does he mean? Why does it repeat itself immediately after that a second time? Go up, you and the people should go up. It seems like there is nothing added over here. And the fact that he says an angel will go, it says that the same thing. Over here there's a little more detail about when they will come, and the angel will drive out the nations that are there, but doesn't say anything significantly different. So we need to understand why, what the repetition, especially since it's not just in the same paragraph, there's a new statement, a new communication, a new conversation. Hashem now speaks to Moshe, the old conversation is over, now he recommunicates, reconvenes with Moshe, and he tells him again, go up, you and the people. What has been added over here? So Rashi tells us, if you look carefully, there is something that's stated over here that has not been stated in the previous verse. Over there it said, Lech Nechei, go lead the people. Here it says, Lech Alei, go up. And that is because, initially when the Jewish people sinned, Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Lech Reid, go down. And that was because, that's not just going down the mountain, it meant spiritually, that Moshe took a fall. Moshe was impacted by the sin, even though he didn't participate, he wasn't even there. He wasn't in this, he was in heaven. So he wasn't even within the vicinity of the sin. Nevertheless, being that Moshe Rabbeinu is part of the Jewish people, he is their head. So whenever they has fallen, he fell with them. Just like if you're walking on the street and the feet trip. So the head, even though it wasn't the head's fault, the foot hit and stumbled. It wasn't, but the head falls along because it's part of the unit, of the human being. So too, when the Jewish people fell, Moshe Rabbeinu fell with them. So, which means the spiritual status has been diminished. As Rashi says, Hashem says to Moshe, that I give you any greatness only for their sake. If they have fallen, you fall with them. So now God is rectifying. He's telling Moshe Rabbeinu, I know I've cast you down. Lech alei, go back up. You have fallen. Now you can go back to your elevated state, to the place where you were before. So this is new. This is something that the repairing of the relationship and the repairing of the damage and the effect of what happened to Moshe. And this can also be continued on to apply to the Jewish people too. Because it says, Lech alei mizeh ata yuva am and the people. Rashi again in this second verse in Perek Lamed Gimel Pasek Aleph makes a similar comment on the word va'am and the people. That this is again in contrast to what was said before. Earlier it said, God said, when Hashem spoke about the Jewish people, he said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Lech Reid, go down, within the same context as we mentioned earlier, in that same verse, go down, and Hashem sort of diminished Moshe. At the same time, he said, Kishiches Amcha, because your people have been corrupted. So he emphasizes your people. And that was an insult to the Jewish people. That was a rejection. Because instead of God calling them my people, he said, these are your people. He disassociated himself with them. Now Hashem is saying, Ata v'ha'am, and the people. Again, they're no more your people. They're the people. Doesn't say my people, but at least he says the people, not your people. So this is seemingly to undo and to heal that the wound in which was caused before. And that's what's new over here over what was said before. However, in regards to Moshe, that suffices. But in regards to the Jewish people, that's not good. Because if we look carefully, we see that when God initially insulted them or rejected them, when he said va'amcha, he wasn't referring to the Jewish people. As Rashi explicitly states, right at the first time when Hashem tells him, go down because your people have been corrupted, why does he call them your people? It's not, God forbid, referring to all the Jewish people. It's referring to a particular segment. It's referring to the converts who converted. The Erev Rav were the multitudes of nations and people that joined the Jewish people when they left Egypt. They came along and they converted. And they were the ones who instigated and they were the ones who made the whole thing.
And Moshe Rabbeinu then, when he wanted to accept these as converts, he consulted with God, and God wasn't that happy about it. And he said, you know what, I'm not telling you. You do as you want. And Moshe Rabbeinu allowed these people to convert. And now God says to him, you see, this is your mess. These are your people who messed up. And they caused, and they brought this terrible calamity upon everybody else. This is, so it's clear that statement, Amcha, your people, is not referring to Jews. It was referring only to the Arab. However, now in this later in Perek Lamed Gimel, when Hashem says, go to the land of Israel, when Hashem is calling for the Jewish people to go to the land of Israel, this is referring to all of Israel. So here we don't need that Hashem should heal the wound or should rectify, remove that stain of Amcha, because he never called them Amcha. So what is it over here that it says, and what is, so the question is really twofold. First of all, why is Rashi commenting over here that Va'amcha is referring to Hashem reinstating the Jewish people to being an Am, when he originally called them Amcha, your people, if this is referring to all of Israel, all the Jews? And the second question that is really hard to understand is that if what God is saying over here is that the Jewish people are no more called your people, but they're just my people, or they are the people in general, so why is this comment made only over here in this verse when the very same word, people, is already mentioned two verses ago? Mentioned that the first time God says, Va'ata, and now, Lech nechei esa'am, go lead the people. So it's over there that there should have been already the comment the first time. Over there it says already in contrast to what it says earlier when it says Amcha, your people. Over here when God says Lech Nechei, go lead them, it says So it's over there already where we see that Hashem isn't referring to them anymore as your people. He's referring to them just as the people. So we can't say that that's the reason of why the Torah is now the special conversation, the meaning of this verse that has been added over here is in order to reinstate and re-embrace the Jewish people when two things. First of all, they were never cast out of the relationship because God never said about them Amcha. And if anything, if we're going to say that it is that they needed to be brought back in, well, he brought them back in already in the first verse when it says already Am, the people, and not Amcha. Therefore, we have to say, this leads us to the conclusion, we have to say, that when it mentions in two verses ago, it says Am, and it mentions, meaning in the end of Perek Lamed Beis, in verse Lamed Dalet, in Pasuk Lamed Dalet, verse 34, when it mentions over there, Nechei Asa'am, the people, and when it mentions in this verse, the next, Lecha Le, you go up, you and the people, we're referring to two different people. The word Am, even though it's using the same word Am, two separate people. The first time when it says Am, the people, it's referring to the Jewish people at large. All the Jewish people. The entire nation. The second verse, when it says over here, Lech Alei Mize'ata Va'am, you and the people, which people are we referring to now? We're referring to the very same people that God earlier initially called them Amcha, your people. Referring to these converts, that God had initially called them your people. It's to them that God says, bring them up to the land of Israel. This is also actually, we can see in the verse, because continued in right after it says, go up, you, Hashem tells Moshe, you and the people, he says, Asher helisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, that you took up from Egypt. Why is he saying you took up from Egypt? Because it's them that Moshe took up. See, the rest of the Jewish people, God wouldn't say that you took up. God took them out of Egypt. It was the one that Moshe Rabbeinu invited to join them out of Egypt. It was these people that now God is saying, bring them up. Now, this is the significance of the second time that Hashem is saying to Moshe, bring them up, because now he's including even those converts that were not included in the first one. The first one was to the Jewish people. This time, it's to all of them. Now, this is a very, very surprising and even an astonishing thing that God is now calling for the reinstatement and the rectification of even those people who were the ones who made the golden calf in the first place and caused all the trouble. What is so astonishing about it? Okay, God forgave the Jewish people, he forgave everybody. Because if we look at the story closely, we see that The Jewish people that sinned in the golden calf were punished in three ways. Generally, whoever participated in the actual service of this idol was put to death, because that's the punishment for idolatry. So they were put to death. However, the manner in which they were put to death, there's three different ways in which this was executed. The first one was that the Levites, they were put to death by the court. The Levites formed beisdins, they formed courts, and whoever there was witnesses, and they were going to see soon, were warned. Those were the ones that were executed by the Levium. I think there were like 3,000 people that were put to death in that manner. Then there was another group. The other group died in a plague. As it says, Vayigoy Vashem Esa'am, that God brought a plague upon the people. That was the second form of death. And then there was a third thing, was when it says that Moshe Rabbeinu came off the mountain, he took the golden calf, he grinded it to dust, and he took that dust and he mixed it in the water, and Vayashkes B'nei Yisrael, he gave the Jewish people to drink. And meaning to say, as Rashi explains, that what happened was that everybody had to line up, and everybody was given a drink of this mixture of the water that was mixed with some of the dust of the golden calf. And those who sinned, then as soon as they took in the water, the water entered, it killed them. And those who didn't, those that were innocent, it didn't have any effect on them. And this is similar to the testing of the sota. The sota is the woman who's been suspected of being unfaithful to her husband. She was found in the company of another man, but we're not sure that she engaged in adultery. This woman is brought to the base, to the temple, and she's given to drink the special water, which has. There's a procedure mentioned in Bamidbar, what we give it to drink, and this tests her. So too the Jewish people are God's wife. So God tested them, those who participated, those who didn't. Now, why do we need three forms of punishment, if it was the same sin? So as the commentators explain, Rashi says, that they were punished because the manner of their involvement was different. Meaning in the way they served the golden calf. There were those who did it openly. And those that there were witnesses, and the witnesses warned them. For those that there was a warning, and there were witnesses, so these were eligible to be put to death by the court, down here, by the court. Because the Beis Din, the earthy court, the court down here, the Beis Din Shalmata, a court of a human court, a Jewish court, can only punish if there's witnesses, two witnesses, and there is an explicit warning to the person immediately prior to the perpetration of the sin, of whatever it is that they've done. So those who had met both these requirements were put to death by the Beis Din. Then there were those who, there were witnesses, but there was no warning. So they died in the plague. Meaning the Beis Din, the court couldn't put them to death, but God brought the punishment upon them. And there was no concern that people will say, well, an innocent person died, because these were people that were known, there were witnesses who knew, oh, that person died, yeah, we saw him bowing down. He wasn't warned, but he would bow down, so it was clear. But then there were those who were no witnesses, and they did it in a hidden way, or in the commotion, no one noticed what they were doing. So it's those people that needed to be tested, and they were checked. And now, if you look carefully at the pasuk, we see that there's a difference in regards to the three deaths. We see there's a difference in regards to the words the Torah uses in regards to who died. When it comes to the B'nai Levi, when the Levium were killing the people that had sinned, it says, over here, it says, Vayipol mina'am, it says from the people they fell, Kishloishes alfa ish, 3,000 people, around 3,000 people died. So it calls the Jewish people Am, the people. Same as also when it comes to the plague, which God brought upon them. It says, Vayigoy Fashem Esa'am, that God brought a plague on the people. However, when it comes to the part where Moshe tested them by giving them to drink this water, this mixture, by them it says, Vayashk Es B'nei Yisrael, that he gave to drink the children, the Israelites. He gave to drink the Jewish people. So there's a clear emphasis in the verse where he calls them differently over here. Now, generally when it says B'nai Yisrael in the Chumash, it refers to the Jewish people. It can mean everyone. But when you have in the same paragraph or in the same chapter the Jewish people called by two names, you have to say that the Torah is explicitly and accurately using different terms so that we should understand who we're talking about. When it says Ha'am, the people at large, it's referring to the entire people. When it's referring to the B'nai Yisrael, it's referring to those who are of Jewish lineage, those who were born Jewish. And they were the ones who were called the B'nai Yisrael. Which comes out from here is an astonishing thing, that the only ones that were tested with these waters were only the B'nai Yisrael, only though, not the converts. The converts were not given to drink of this water. They were not part of it. Why? Why weren't they? It's hard to say that they didn't participate, or there was none of the converts who it was in doubt. Maybe they were just, they did it all in the open. There was no one that was in doubt. Because if that's the case, and we also know that the Erev Rav, and it seems so from Rashi in different places, that all the Erev Rav, all these converts, whoever was there, they all fell. They all succumbed to the test or to the sin, and they all perpetrated the sin. If it would have been that all of them did it in open and all of them would have been witnesses, then all of the Erev Rav should have been killed at that time. Then we shouldn't find in the Torah later any mention of the Erev Rav. There shouldn't be any of them left over. If we see later in Sefer Bamidbar and Parshas Bahalosha, it says over there again when the Jews complained about the meat, and Rashi says it was the Erev Rav who complained. So we see that these people were still around much later, which means that they were definitely there. Now, if they all sinned, how were they all there later? So you have to say that there were those who sinned and they were not put to death. They did not die. Why? Why is it they did not die? Because they were not given this test. This test was only given to the Jewish people, not to them. And being that not all of them served it explicitly and openly, some of them did it quietly, that's why those who it wasn't obvious that they sinned didn't perish, they didn't die. And it was about them that Hashem says, Lecha Lemezeh, go take them up to the land. Now why weren't they tested? Let's just give an explanation for that. Why weren't they given to drink? So we'll understand this based on what we said before. The whole point of giving them to drink was to test them like a sota, a woman who's been unfaithful to her husband. Now only the Jewish people were called, as Rashi says, were considered to be the wife of God. Those converts that had converted were not considered, like what Rashi gives an interesting mashal analogy. He says a king got married, and shortly after his wedding, he left the palace. And he found out when he came back that there was a wild party that went on in the palace, and certain undesirable things took place. And it was, as it was initially reported to him, that his new wife participated in this. The king's friend, however, sorted things out until he revealed that it wasn't the king's wife that had done this, it was only the maids that have done this. So he says the same thing is with Moshe and the Jewish people. Initially, in the blur of it all, God says it was the Jewish people. Then Moshe says, no, it wasn't them, it was these converts, that they were, at least they were the instigators. So the wife didn't sin. So we see clear from Rashi that the Jewish people are called the wife. These were called the maids. And that is why there was no point to give them to drink, because that kind of a test is only for a married woman, for the wife, not for the maid. I just want parenthetical, I just want to say something very important. This does not mean, chas v'shalom, that converts are not part of the Jewish family and are not considered authentic and real Jews. This is referring only to the converts of that time, because those converts came and joined the Jewish people in the time of the Exodus, in the time of the triumph of the Jewish people, when everybody wanted to be in the winning team. See, during the time when Jews were in the trenches in Egypt, building pyramids for power, when they were beaten, and when their children were thrown into the Nile River, they didn't convert. It wasn't that they recognized the truth of the Jewish faith, and that's why they converted. They converted only when they saw all the miracles, when we were at our highest glory and might. So it wasn't such a sincere conversion. That's why they were never really assimilated and taken to be part of Jubilee. Of course, a convert who converts today in the time of exile and is sincere in their conversion is part of the Jewish people and assumes the same level of relationship and attachment to God like the rest of the Jewish people. However, so what comes out from all of this is that after everything was done and done, after the whole story of the eagle, and after all those who sinned were put to death and were punished, there were whoever of the Jewish people that participated in the sin perished. No one was left besides the Jews who didn't sin. They were only, God was upset at them why they didn't protest, why they allowed it to happen. But they did not. Because in any way, if there were witnesses, they were put to death like this. And if there was, any way, they were already punished. The only, however, from the Erev Rav, From those converts, there were those who sinned, and they were part of worshiping the golden calf, and nevertheless, they continued to live. And God says about them, and that's what's so amazing. And over here in this verse, that earlier Hashem, in the previous verse when Hashem says, I forgive the Jewish people, take them to the land, he's referring to the Jewish people, not to them. So the Jewish people. And maybe whoever didn't sin, okay, I forgive them. But those who literally sinned, they were not included. In this verse, Hashem is extending, and he's saying, even the Erev Rav, even those and they who participated in the actual sin, and they were the ones who caused the entire mess in the first place, they too, I want you to bring them up to the land. So that needs a lot, but that needs explanation. Now we understand why the Torah is adding that, but how is that possible? That the Jewish people were put to death, and Dafka, these who shouldn't have been there in the first place, they survived. And to add to that, if you look carefully at the words, it doesn't say lech nechei. Earlier, by the Jewish people, God says, go lead them to the land. When it comes to these people, it says lech alei. Elevate them to the land. It uses the word alei, which seems like these people were elevated to a place even higher than the rest of Israel, which really makes no sense. How can it be that the heir of Rav would be given such clemency or such forgiveness and that which the rest of the Jewish people didn't attain? Now, a possible explanation to this, could be that this has to do with the fact that these people were Moshe's people. Earlier we said that God calls them your people. Amcha, your people. Now, even though we said that was the insult to them, that they weren't God, they were Moshe's people. But truth, this was to their advantage. Because the fact that they had a distinct relationship with Moshe, and the fact that Moshe was the one who invited them into the Jewish people, they had an edge. They had something that the rest of the Jewish people didn't have. And they were sort of Moshe's people. He created them. He made them. Anything that is associated with Moshe is permanent. So the Talmud tells us in Masechtas Sota Daf Tes that whatever Moshe Rabbeinu touched is permanent. Like we see by the tabernacle, the Mishkan that we've been learning about now. At the Mishkan, we know, was never destroyed. The first temple, the second temple, lay in ruins. The Babylonians, the Romans destroyed it. Even though they were homes, they were permanent homes. Meaning to say, at least, that they had more of a permanence to them because they were a much stronger edifice. They were a real building. Nevertheless, they were destroyed. Moshe's Mishkan was dismantled, but it was never destroyed. It's still here today. Why? So the sages say because Moshe is nitzchius. Moshe is eternal. And whatever Moshe touches is forever. So if the Mishkan lasted forever, definitely, and the Mishkan, even though Moshe participated in the Mishkan only a little bit, he was the one who erected it. The Jewish people made the Mishkan. Bezalel was the one who designed it. The Jewish people gave their donation. Moshe's part was that he was overseeing it. He instructed them, and he picked it up, and he erected it. No one was able to lift it. Nevertheless, because it had an association with Moshe, it lasted till today. We don't know where it is, but it's there till today. So these people, which were completely Moshe's, because again, without Moshe, they wouldn't be here. Moshe converted them, which means they were his. That's why they last. It was for that reason that there was a certain permanence to them. So if they would have been wiped out after the sin of the golden calf because they all participated in the sin, then it would have contradicted the nitzchius, the eternity of Moshe. So that is why, especially according to the mystical element, where it says in Etz Chaim from the Arizal, in Shar Lamed Beis, in Perek Beis, and also in Shar HaPsukim, in two places in Etz Chaim, the Arizal says something astonishing. He says that the Erev Rav were sparks of Moshe's neshama, sparks of his soul, and that's why the verse refers to them as Amcha, your people, and that's why Moshe Rabbeinu died in the desert, because he was Moshe Nefesh. He gave his life in order to rectify them, because they belonged to him. So we understand why they couldn't have been annihilated. So there had to be some leftover of these Erev Rav because they belonged to Moshe. That would be some kind of explanation, but not satisfactory enough. We need to understand this. What is the significance of the survival of these people, of the Erev Rav, and that they attain even a higher level in the word, at least in the words of the Pasuk, Lech Alei, elevate them, as opposed to Lech Nechei Asa. To understand this, we need to understand that that is connected to the idea that understanding and appreciating what the real story is all about, the whole story of the golden calf. On a deeper level, we see that the depth and the significance of what the inner core of what this was leading and what really this story was what's the soul of the story, is this expresses itself. The greatness of the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf and what the Jewish people achieved through it expresses itself in the survival of these people and in their that they survived and they weren't obliterated, that they continued on. But to understand it, we need to look at the story of the golden calf. And we can really see this in two ways. One way of looking at the story is externally. And saying like this, God took us to the foot of Mount Sinai. He gave us the Torah. And he said to us, I am your God. Don't serve any other gods. And we messed up. We futched in the relationship. We really did something we shouldn't have done. We almost brought the whole relationship to an end. And then we were saved by Moshe, and we did Shuvah, and then we were able to rectify it to some degree. That's the story on a superficial level. In other words, if only we wouldn't have sinned, it would have been much better. And then we go ahead and we sinned, and that was a problem. And then we did Shuvah, which is somehow at least fixing it to a certain degree. However, on a deeper level, we look in the Talmud. And the Talmud reveals over here something really amazing. This is the Gemara Masechtas Avodah Zarah, Daf Dalet. So the Gemara says like this. I think in the name of Rabbi Shua ben Levi. The Jews in that generation were not fit for this act. It was unfitting. It was not something. This sin of the golden calf was not something that would have been expected of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people would never have fallen through in this sin, because to stand at the foot of Har Sinai and to experience God firsthand, never in the history of the world was there a face-to-face encounter, and God speaks to you and He speaks into your soul, and you experience, and they experienced Hashem in all their five senses, through hearing and seeing and everything. The highest, deepest experience of the reality of God, that there is none but Him. How can it be that they were still there 40 days later? And they were still standing. It's like the Gemara says, they were still at their wedding and they were already unfaithful. It makes no sense. We're going to say with all the explanations of Yetzer Hara, it doesn't work. And as Rashi explains in the Gemara, Rashi says, these people they didn't sin out of weakness. He says, Moishlim b'yitzram hayu. They were in control of their inclination. They were in control of the Yetzer Hara. So why did they sin? So Rashi says, the Gemara says, Kedei litin pischein peh l'balei tshuva. That God was the one who decreed upon them, so to speak, to sin. God went and energized their Yetzer Hara. He intensified their inclination far beyond its natural strength. He gave it a certain potency in order that it would overwhelm them and it would push them into the sin. Why did God do this to the Jewish people? Cause them to sin? So the Gemara says, in order to make an opening for Baal Tshuva. Simply, as Rashi explains it and the commentators explain it, so that in later generations, when a person will commit a sin, when they will violate one of the commandments, or even if a person will do a very, very big violation and will transgress a very great and grave transgression, they might fall into despair. They might say that I cannot be forgiven. I cannot reclaim my connection to God. For me, it's over. I'm a goner. Yes, there is a Baal Tshuva, that did Tshuva, that person did Tshuva. That's because they didn't sin. Their depth of their sin, the gravity of the sin was not so serious. But my sin is unrepairable. I'm finished. Gone. So in order to disprove that, God says, I will show you a people that have sinned with the greatest sin possible. And Har Sinai, still standing a moment after God spoke to them. And they did idolatry, which is a complete betrayal of God. And nevertheless, they did tshuva, and I re-accepted them. So I want you to know that there is no such a thing as a person have fallen to a place that's unrepairable. So this is the empowerment to give us the power to do tshuva. That's what the Gemara says. However, we have to say that it can't only mean That this is for future generations. That people should be able to be tshuva. That God made this entire generation sin and go through the pain, the misery, and the spiritual loss. And that's taking still thousands of years in order for them to be able to rectify. And they never came back simply to the previous glory that they were in, only to help out people in later generations. How can you make a person suffer for the benefit? If the person himself chooses to suffer for the benefit of someone else, is something else. But how can God bring suffering and unmeasurable pain to people, and not just to one person, but to thousands of people, in order for a lesson to be taught? God has many lessons and many ways in order to teach. He wouldn't have to do that. So we have to say that when it says to make an opening for tshuva, it's not just speaking for a latter generation. He's referring to that generation, to they themselves. It's that God was saying, you are now perfect tzaddikim. You are all serving me as completely righteous people. You have attained the highest level. You have reached the peak of our relationship as a righteous person. When the Jews said Nasa v'nishma, their commitment was sincere, and they were at a place where they would have continued serving God with utter perfection, like Adam Arishon before the sin. And they were tzaddikim. God said, that's nice and that's wonderful, but now I want to introduce you to a depth and a connection to me way beyond your capacity, way beyond you've ever known possible. And for that, however, you have to sin. For that, because I need to make you into a Baal Tshuva. Because the Baal Tshuva has something and a connection to God that the perfect tzaddik doesn't have. As we know, the Talmud says it to us, that b'makam shabalei tshuva oimdim ein tzaddikim gemurim yechaylum lamed. That the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, even perfect tzaddikim are not able to stand. And it doesn't say just a regular tzaddik, even perfect tzaddikim. Perfect tzaddikim means someone who has never sinned, who's always done everything perfect and always right in their life. Nevertheless, not only they don't attain this level where the Baal Tshuva comes, but they're not even capable of coming close to that place. Einam yecholim, that's not within their capacity. They don't have it within them. They cannot reach that status and that level. And that is why God brought about this sin for Israel, for the Jewish people, to bring them to the state of tshuva. Now, what is the greatness of the Baal Tshuva? What is the superiority of the Baal Tshuva that makes him so much greater than the tzaddik? And it was worth it to go through the sin and all the consequences and ramifications that we're still suffering today in order to bring about the turnabout and the coming to tshuva. So in regards to the uniqueness of tshuva, why the Baal Tshuva stands higher to the tzaddik, there are various different explanations. Many explanations. But from those explanations, there are two of them that are relevant to our discussion tonight. Two aspects that a Baal Tshuva has over the tzaddik. And that is, one is in regards to his effect on the world, on the environment that he's in, and one is in regards to himself, to his own connection to God, to the depth of his or her personal relationship with God. In regards to the effect on the world and the impact that he has on the creation, the Baal Tshuva has a much greater influence in making this world holy than the tzaddik has. Astonishing, but that's just the way it is. And why is that? You see, when God sent our souls down into this world, it was purposeful. Our neshamas were taken from the worlds of light. Our neshamas were taken from a world where God's light shines with all of its intensity and all of its brightness. And Hashem put us into a world of divine concealment. On the earth, on our planet, over down here below, this is a world of concealment where Hashem is hidden. Our job in this world is to make this world into a home for God, to reveal God in this in down here below. As we say, to make a dira betachtoinim, to make a home for Hashem in the lower realms. That's the purpose of the Jewish people on earth. Now, when we say making this world holy, it doesn't mean by bringing holiness down from heaven, bringing God down from heaven to this world, taking some of the godly light that is shining in heaven and revealing it down here. That too, but that's not the primary focus, and that's not the primary achievement. The primary achievement is to uncover the concealed godliness that's here in the world from the beginning. Because everything in this world has at the core of every creation, at the core of every being, even the most mundane, even in the most earthy, in the most physical of substances, there is a spark of divinity. Because without it, things couldn't exist. As we've spoken in so countless classes before, there is a spark, there is a nitzutz, a holy spark that is at the core of every being. What is that holy spark? The holy spark is the interest, the divine interest that phenomenon, that substance, that material, that being should exist. That's the spark. Because that's God's investment into that being, that Hashem desires it to be. God spoke it into existence. When He spoke, He communicated His will. He communicated His desire into the object, into the substance, and giving it its existence. That's the spark of holiness that's there. However, that spark of holiness is concealed and hidden and covered up by a lot of klipa, by a lot of shell, a lot of things that conceal and block. What does that mean? And our job is, us as the Jewish people, is to remove, to peel away the concealments, to peel away the shells, and uncover the inner godliness that's at the core of every being. But this is not accomplished through some hocus-pocus thing, that one day we're going to see flashing sparks all over flying, and the world is going to disappear, and we're going to see the sparks. That's not what it means. It's just, this can be understood. This is very, very practical, and very... And that is, the spark of everything constitutes the connection of this thing to God. This thing exists, this apple exists, because God makes it exist, because God desires it to exist. So everything has a relationship with Hashem, meaning the interest and the role that this thing plays in the vast eternal plan that God has for the universe. Why? How this serves His desire, how this serves His interest. So in heaven, when we say the spark is revealed, but in heaven, there's no concealment, because when you look in heaven and you encounter a being in heaven, automatically, you immediately see, instantly, it's apparent, the connection of how this thing is related to God. Because when you look at an angel, you'll see that he has a purposeful existence. He's here to serve. He sings to God, and he's always on a divine mission. However, when you look at things in this world, it doesn't appear that way. Things in this world seems to be unrelated and disconnected. Don't seem to have any apparent connection to anything holy in God. That's what it means to reveal the spark. To reveal the spark is to redefine things. When we take the things in this world and we shape them and form them into a mitzvah, we make them holy. We transform them. We do that in two stages. There are certain things in which we can make holy and reveal their connection to God by directly, this object being directly involved in a mitzvah. For instance, when we take a wood and we make a sukkah, or when they took wood and they made a tabernacle. So initially, when these very same cedar trees were just wood, they could have been sold in any lumber yard to build a cruise ship. Now that very wood was used to construct an edifice, to construct a mishkan, a place where God will manifest, will reveal Himself. When we take wood and we use it for that, when we take a cow and we turn it into tefillin, when we take wool and turn it into a talis, into a prayer shawl. So all these things, we are taking things that seem unrelated to spirituality, unrelated to anything divine, and we are revealing their connection. That is a direct connection. And then there are certain things that we connect to spirituality and to holiness through a more indirect way, in a secondary stage, which is something like this. All the things that we utilize in our life that support life, that enable us to live our life. In other words, the fact that we have a home, we have a roof over our head, and we have clothing, and we have food, and we have a car, and all the other, and our tools and instruments that we use in our business. All these things that support human life. So when we use these things, and even though while we're doing them, it seems to be very mundane and unrelated to godliness. But then, we make a statement every day. When we take a nice chunk of our day and a chunk of our time, and we use it to serve God, so we're saying, why am I alive? I'm alive to do a mitzvah. Why do I have a home? This facilitates. I can have Shabbos, I can invite guests, I can do a mitzvah with it. The point of my car is so that it can help me get around so that I can do a mitzvah. Or the money that I earn, the business, I can give tzedakah and so forth. That's how we reveal godliness in this world, removing the klipa and uncovering the innate holiness and godliness that is within. However, there are restrictions. There are certain things in this world that we can elevate, certain things that we can invite into a relationship with God. But then there are certain things in this world that God says are not kosher. That's the elements in this world that the Torah tells us we have to keep away from. What does it mean? It means like this. A person can eat chicken and rice or something like that, and then use that energy to do a mitzvah, and then that very chicken and that very grains or other things that they eaten have now been, when they do the mitzvah, have now, for example, when a person prays with fervor or studies Torah with the energy that he got from the food that he's eaten, that very substance of the food is now, which up till now had nothing connect, no relationship to God, now it has become fuel for a mitzvah, therefore it is now holy. It is now, God is now manifest and revealed in that very piece of chicken. Because now it is turned into transparent for God's light. Now, however, that is only when the person ate kosher food. When a person ate non-kosher food. When a person ate lobster or shellfish for lunch. And then afterwards they get up and they daven an afternoon service, mincha prayer. And they do it with great fervor. That very food and that lobster and shellfish have not become, have not transformed into a vessel for godly light. It doesn't mean that mincha wasn't mincha. It doesn't mean that their afternoon prayer is invalid. The fact that a person did a sin doesn't invalidate the good things they do after. The good is good, but the bad is bad. And that energy that came from the food that was not good, that remains dark energy. It remains a point in this world that is devoid, that God cannot manifest himself in there. It remains a black dot, something that is not facilitatable for Hashem to reveal himself in that object. When Mashiach comes, that spot, that stain is still a blockage where Hashem is not, his light cannot manifest and can't be revealed. That is ordinarily. That's why God tells us in the Torah, which are the things in which we can elevate, which means strip the klipa, strip the shell, and uncover the innate godliness within, and which are the things that we cannot do that, which we cannot redeem, which we can't elevate, which we can't bring them and invite them into a relationship with God. The best we can do with those things is to reject them, to push them away. And that's what the life of a tzaddik is all about. He's doing mitzvahs. He's also living in a normal life within the mundane world, transforming his mundanity into spirituality and to sanctity and to holiness. That's what he does. That which is negative and that which is bad in this world, he rejects and pushes away. What would happen with all these objects, with all these non-kosher things that are in the world when the time comes when God has to reveal himself within creation? Well, there would come a time and all these elements in creation would be eliminated. They would be deleted from the universe. As it says when Mashiach comes, Es ruach ha-tumah avim in ha-aretz, the spirit of impurity I'm going to remove from the earth. So everything that constitutes unholy and non-kosher elements in this world would be removed from the universe when Mashiach comes. And what is going to be in the world? Only a world of kosher. There will not be any sinful things or negative things in the world in that world when Mashiach comes. That's the way the world would materialize if there would only be tzaddikim in this world. So here is where the Baal Tshuva comes in. And here is where the power of Tshuva far exceeds the power of the Tzaddik. And that is, the Baal Tshuva goes into a place where the Tzaddik can't venture. And that is that, yes, there is an absolute rule where God says there are certain things in this universe, certain things in this world that are so antithetical to me, so abhorrent, so disgusting, so despicable to me, and therefore don't use them. It's like, and you can't, I mentioned before, you can't use them even for a mitzvah because they're not, like for someone builds a home for his wife. He loves his wife so much and he wants to make her dream home. And he uses all the colors that she knows that she despises. He says, I built you a nice home. She says, yeah, but I can't go into that. I hate this color. I don't like it. So for us to build a home for God using the materials that God says, these things have a stench, these things I dislike, I don't like them, it's ridiculous. You can't do it. That means these things are unelevatable and that can't change. There is one exception. The Baal Tshuva is able to change them. Because the Baal Tshuva is able to, doesn't reject the unholy. He has fallen into the negative, fallen into the unholy, and transforms the unholy and turns it into good. Where do you find that? The Talmud says to us that when a person does a proper tshuva, zidonis nasis loikezachias, intentional sins become merits. What does it mean, an intentional sin becomes merit? It means it becomes a mitzvah. That means, what does it mean it becomes a mitzvah? Mitzvah means a connection. The same connection that someone had with God when he wrapped tefillin around his arm and his head, which he's achieving an amazing connection. where godly energy is flowing through his entire being as a result of this tefillin, or as a result of the Shabbos candles, or a result of giving tzedakah, or any mitzvah that we do, or studying Torah. So now, that's amazing, a Baal Tshuva, someone who sinned, and then he does the tshuva, a proper tshuva, what happens in that very consumption, the very ham sandwich that he ate, has now become a channel through which godly light is flowing into his soul. That which was abhorrent, that which was despicable, that which was, God says, I hate, that very thing has now become a channel of divinity. Now how is that possible? That's the meaning of it. That negativity becomes good. It's not just the erasing. There is a type of tshuva, where we do tshuva out of fear, that erases the past. That we can understand. You made a mistake, God can forgive. You now repent. It's one thing. But how can we something negative become bad? How can someone who engaged in a forbidden relationship, how can cheating and lying and thievery become good? When God likes it now. He likes that act which was negative, that act which was bad, that act to do was that which was opposite of his will. What's the meaning of that? That something negative becomes good. So one of the explanations to this is, and that is as follows. See, the deeper element of mitzvahs is, what really is going on, is God says to us like this, I want to be in a relationship with you. I love you so much, I want to be in a relationship with you. I want you to bond with me on every level possible. Now, when you love someone, and you have a real connection with someone, you want them to share in your interests. You want them to share in your passions. You want to share with them who you are and what you are. So you want them to understand you, not just understand you, but to be with you. If you enjoy art, you want them to come with you to an art museum, and you want them to appreciate it, because this is me, this is who I am, this is what I love. I have a passion for music, I like you to appreciate, not in everything we have to be compatible, but at least some of my passions, some of my things that I like and I enjoy, and I'm so crazy about, I want you to be part of it. If I love nature, I love this. That's what a mitzvah is. Mitzvah is God telling us who he is. God says to us, I love tefillin. That's who I am. Now, of course, you say, what do you mean? He loves, what kind of strange God is this? He loves leather strappings and boxes on the head and the arm. Obviously, we understand that mystically behind the leather straps and the boxes, the tefillin represents very deep, mystical, divine things, pleasures that we don't understand. And it's just given to us in a physical form today that we do it and we make, and we're connecting to his interests, even though we don't see it, but that's what's taking place. That's the meaning of a mitzvah. What's the meaning of a sin? What is a sin? God says, just, you know, there are certain things that really, really bother me. Certain things that are very distasteful to me. Certain things that really annoy me, and I just hate it. It's like when you're dating someone and you say, you know, you're getting closer to getting married, you want to make sure that you let the person know what you hate, what you really don't like. You say, I cannot live with a person who does so and so. This tendency, this act, if you speak like this or if you act like this, they really, it's just not, it's very unappealing to me. It turns me off. I'm not interested in that. So a person said, so the God is the same thing. These are things that are abhorrent. He's sharing with us something. He says lobster and shellfish, they represent something that is very, very opposite of who I am and what I am. Therefore, don't do that. If you do that, you're disconnecting from me. You're literally disconnected. I cannot be with you in the state of that place. In that place that you go in, you can't be with me. I can't be with you. So there is a disconnection. That's the meaning of the mitzvah, and that's the meaning of, and therefore, how are we supposed to respond to these negative things? And why did God place them in the world in the first place? With a relationship of a husband and a wife, you can say, well, there are certain things that are out of our control. They exist, and they can be tempting, and they can, God forbid, distract someone from a relationship, because you can get caught up with other things, because they're not in control. They didn't create it. But now, relationship with God, why did God create things which he doesn't desire? And if he doesn't desire them, how do they exist? And the answer is, they don't really have a true existence. God makes them appear to be in existence. Entities that are unholy, that are negative, don't really have a true existence, because if God doesn't desire them and he doesn't like them, they can't exist, because the only power of existence is God's interest in things. And things that he doesn't like can't exist. The only reason they do exist is because God wants to test us. He wants us to be able to choose him. In other words, if you marry the only person that's around, there's only one guy around, and you marry this person, then what's the choice? So God says, I'm giving you many choices. I want you to choose me. I want you to love me and therefore I'm creating other possibilities, but I want you to look, and therefore you have to be smart and recognize that whatever is not me doesn't really exist, and you just have to say no to it. And when you say no to it, you really knock the wind out of it. When you say no to it, you really reject it, you destroy it. See, that's when we're saying that a tzaddik doesn't have any impact on the unholy elements of this world, we don't mean that it doesn't have any impact at all. Every time as a Jew we do something good, we're revealing Hashem in the world. When we refrain from doing something bad, we're having a huge impact on the world. What are we doing? We're revealing, we're busting a bubble. See, all unholiness is just a balloon of hot air. It has no real substance, there's nothing real to it. When a person says no to them, he dismisses, he unvalidates it, he disendorses it, so to speak. It loses its existence. Of course, we don't see it. We don't see immediately to our physical eyes how this thing disappears when we say no. Just like we don't see that when we do a mitzvah, the object is now full of godly light. So, because our minds, our eyes can only see things on the most external. We can't penetrate the superficial shell of material existence until Mashiach comes. We can see things only very, very, very externally. But the truth is, when you're doing something good, you're connecting to life and to existence. When you're doing something, when you're not doing something bad, you're dismissing and destroying and eliminating the evil that's in the world. What happens if, God forbid, someone does sin? And it gets into the toxic environment of that which is unholy, that which is ungodly in the world. What happens at that point is that the person is now ingesting or entering into a zone that is devoid of any truth, of any existence, of any beingness. Literally, the person is getting a taste of death. He's wallowing in death, in something that isn't real. And that's why we know, and that's how we can all see it. Whenever we make the wrong choices and do that which we ought not to do, even though it seems so promising, it seems so delightful, it seems so pleasurable, we go ahead, we do it, and then we see the emptiness immediately. If we earned money and it was in a non-kosher way, we end up losing that money. We end up in every element that's what the Torah tells us. In other words, it might seem apparently for a few weeks or a few months the person could gain from cheating. But it doesn't really last. And everything in this world, anything that is unholy, doesn't have any last, because it doesn't have a real substance and a real entity and a real beingness. However, that's the way the tzaddik deals with the unholy. When a person sins and enters into the negative realms, into the unholy realms, something, a possibility opens up, a very powerful possibility. And that is as follows. When a soul has separated itself and gone into a space that's dark, a place where God is not revealed and God is not manifest, the soul is still a soul, and the soul is still aching. The soul is still an entity of truth, and the soul is now burning and yearning for oxygen. It's burning for light. It's thirsty, but it can't quench its thirst because now it has a wall and it has a barrier. The more the sin, the less experiential God becomes in our life. That's why if, God forbid, someone sins, it's harder to pray. It's harder to experience the joy of Shabbos, to feel the connection, the intimacy, the love of God in our life. It's harder to see God in your life because sin creates blockages. But as it's creating simultaneously, as it's creating blockages, and as it's creating walls at the same time, it's also intensifying the soul's yearning for a connection with God. The thirst is growing. It's growing and it's growing and it's growing, and it's expanding and deepening. Because the more isolated, the more disconnected the person gets from its source, the greater is the yearning of the soul. Now, this yearning can maybe simmering quietly under the pile of junk, but there reaches a point when it can't bear it anymore. The soul cannot bear its disconnect, its detachment. And therefore, and it erupts. It erupts with such a force, with such might, with a explosive, with the force of dynamite, with atomic force. It explodes with yearning and desire and passion and a love of God and a desperate love of God that the tzaddik doesn't have. Because the tzaddik always quenches his thirst. He's always within the realm of divinity. Godliness is accessible to him constantly when he's doing mitzvahs. So there was never an increasement, there was never a development of the love to this degree. But the Baal Tshuva, who has entered into the realms of death and has gone into such dark dungeons and corridors where there's no oxygen, where there is no life, their thirst and their hunger and their desire for life reaches such proportion, such intensity. When it finally bursts, it's amazing. And that's the idea that the Baal Tshuva reaches a place that the tzaddik has not reached. It's like in a relationship. Sometimes people experience that their deepest connection to their spouse comes after a fight, after a disconnect. Especially there was that you've done something wrong, and there was a fight that broke out, and it brought about a coldness, and it brought about a separation. But as a result of that separation, deeper, if they ever had true love, so the love that even though there's an external shell of coldness, deeper there's a greater yearning for each other. There's a greater thirst for the intimacy, for the connection again. Even if externally they're drifting apart and they're separating. Now, no one is going to go to a marriage counselor, and before they get married, they're going to say, you know, once every while, do something to really annoy your wife. Do something that really bothers your husband. So you could, once in a while, it's good to have a good fight. Because that can lead you, because many times a good fight does not lead to a reconciliation. Many times it leads, God forbid, to a destruction of a marriage. Sin is very dangerous. It's not the path to go. God says, don't go there. He's commanding us not, because it will bring pain, it will bring suffering, it will bring spiritual suffering, physical suffering. It's not a good thing. However, the potential and the possibility that is there, if God forbid a person did sin and entered into the realms of darkness, is that they're able to achieve and to find a deeper connection to God, that which the tzaddik didn't have. Now, so let's just use, for a minute to conclude with this, just let's use a minute, a couple that has, that the husband or the wife did something that was really bad and which jeopardized their relationship. So you can look at that and say, ugh, that was terrible. But then, if they attain and if they reach this manner of tshuva, if they manage to experience a deeper connection and a whole new appreciation of each other, their relationship reaches a new depth, a new height as a result of their working things out and coming back together again, then they can look back and say, well, what a bracha it was, that very, very separation. That act which almost brought our marriage to the brink, which almost destroyed our marriage, in retrospect, in hindsight, that was an impetus to strengthen, because that's what brought the separation, which only intensified the yearning. So again, the act itself is negative. It's bad. But now, looking back on it, it brought us to a deeper connection. So it was part of it. It was a part and parcel of our connection, not of our disconnect. And that is the greatness when we're saying that sin becomes good. Cheating, lies, non-kosher, adultery, or any other sin that God forbid a person can do, these are terrible things. These are never favorable in God's eyes. They're bad. But the effect of it, of what it does to the person, is it could lead a person to connecting to Hashem in the same way that a mitzvah does, and even beyond the mitzvah. Because it, the very emptiness and void and hollow darkness that the person went into, that itself propels him to a greater and deeper connection to Hashem. It's like there's two ways when you're playing hockey. There's two ways to knock the puck into the goal. One way is aiming for the goal and knocking it straight in. Then you can only shoot it with a certain intensity, with a certain power. But another way is where the player knocks the puck into the wall in the opposite direction. And this thing is propelling full speed into the wrong direction. It smashes into the wall. But when it smashes into the wall releases this rebounding power, and it knocks and it shoots the puck into the goal much stronger than it would have gone without, out of the strength of the person himself. It's the obstacle. And that is the power of tshuva. God is constantly pushing us towards him. He pushes us towards him in two ways. Sometimes we're pushed towards him with a direct hit. Sometimes we end up making the wrong choices, and we go hurtling into walls. We go smashing into negative things, and that is bad. And again, when you smash into the wall, it hurts. It's painful. You get a bloody nose and a swelling. It hurts a lot. But in the end, that opens up an opportunity to go flying into the goal, into the ultimate goal of union with God in a way that has not been possible, which the person could have not mustered up out of his own strength. That is why, as a result of the golden calf, what was necessary? What was the important thing that needed to happen? The Erev Rav themselves, the ones who made the golden calf, they needed, as a result of tshuva, these very dark elements themselves needed to experience an aliyah. That is the greatness of tshuva. The whole greatness of tshuva is it takes elements that are evil the very verse, evil, and redefines evil itself. The only reason there was evil in the first place, from God's perspective, was to create a possibility of us to yearn for Him like a person yearning for life when he finds himself in the valley of death. That's the whole point of it, and that's why it existed initially. So God is showing us that when we did tshuva for the ego, for the chet ha'ego, for the sin of the golden calf, the very perpetrators, they themselves, as a result of the tshuva, because the Jews seized the opportunity and they did tshuva, these people themselves experienced an elevation, an aliyah, and they joined and reached heights that would otherwise would be impossible. And that's a very powerful lesson for us, to know that no matter what happens in our life, we are on a journey, we are moving towards a deeper connection to Hashem. God forbid, we ought never to sin, to run away from it. Looking back, we have to realize we have the power not only to erase the past, but to redefine the past and turn everything in our life that's in the past, that is garbage and terrible, turn that all into propelling forces to forever deepen and intensify our connection to Hashem. May we see the transformation of all darkness into light very soon. Amen.